This is the 80th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is the topic of perseverance of the saints. It is the last topic in the series, and I thought it would be appropriate to take a moment to review what we have seen in this series as a whole. We started this series 80 studies ago in November of 2019. It is now 2 years later. I recall that many years ago it became public, in a sense, that Donald Gray Barnhouse, that 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, had spent 5 years going through the book of Romans. And everybody seemed to be astounded at that. How could he take that long to get through the book? Well, I'm sure it was a very, very good series, probably available either in print or on tape or both today, but I did not envision that this series would last so long, either in terms of the number of studies, but especially in the time that it's taken to get through the series. Nevertheless, here we are in the last topic, perseverance of the saints, with 2 sessions on this topic. And I thought it would be helpful to review the topics that we have seen, 15 of them. There were 15 different topics in our 80 studies, 79 studies previous to this. Let's think about them for a moment, because they are very relevant for the last study. Everything we have said so far funnels into this last study, perseverance of the saints. So we started appropriately, I think, with an introduction that had to do particularly with the need for being systematic in our understanding of biblical topics, particularly the doctrine of salvation. And then we turn to topic entitled Predestination, God's Control of His Plan in Space and Time, where we emphasize God's all-inclusive plan. And you will recall, perhaps, that it was in that study, the first session on predestination, that we asked the question, was everything that happened to you yesterday, or an hour ago, or this morning, part of God's plan? I hope that you have gone back to that question. I find myself going back to my own question very often, and I am obligated by Scripture to say, yes, it was part of God's plan. Then we turn to election to salvation in Christ and stress the unconditional nature of election. Nothing that a person does causes him or her in any way to become one of the elect. It is entirely God's sovereign choice. And the fourth topic, reprobation, we stressed equal ultimacy, that as with election being unconditional, reprobation is unconditional. It does not depend on what a person does or doesn't do before God, particularly. Doesn't depend on his sins. It is a choice in eternity past, and we look very, very carefully at Romans 9 to see that. Fifth topic was penal substitution, where we emphasized that Jesus did die in the place of others, and the value of his death was planned to be given to those whom God elected in eternity past. Penal substitution means that Jesus took the place of the elect. Then similarly, we looked at definite atonement, and also in that sixth topic area covered particular redemption and the errors in Amoraldianism. Definite atonement, meaning Jesus actually accomplished salvation on the cross. It was not hypothetical, as Amoraldians would say. It was not for everyone. It was a definite provision for some, and that's particular redemption. Named individuals were the benefits of Jesus' substitutionary work. Then we turn to this topic with the rather obscure title, lapsarianism, but we simply stress that God's main purpose is saving the elect, and it's displayed the very best way in High Calvinism, or what's also called supra-lapsarianism. And we will actually come back to that today in not so many words, where we talk about God's plan for the ages, which is usually, over the last 100 years or so, God's plan for the ages usually refers to God's prophetic plan and stresses fulfillment of Old and New Testament prophecies. But I also like to speak of God's plan for the ages as his plan to elect some and reprobate others and glorify himself through that choice. Then we looked at several errors that are connected particularly in studies 8, 9, and 10, the error of common grace, and you will remember the chart that I gave, the graphic, simple graphic, with God's loving everyone at the center of it, and my contention that that idea that God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved leads to the error of common grace, leads to the error of the well-meant gospel offer of the two wills of God, and also a hypothetical universal provision of salvation on the cross. Then we turn to the application of the cross work of Christ and its immediate precursor, the resurrection, and the confirmation through the resurrection of God's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross, and thereby its extension to the elect. The terms of salvation, what an individual needs to do in space and time in order to be saved. It's believe God's statements, you recall. And we also looked at additions to faith, additions to this simple and straightforward yet powerful answer to the question, what must a person do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at several additions, particularly the error of lordship salvation. And then also justification, what God does in space and time in connection with a person's faith. And we looked also at the current and increasingly popular error of works-based justification. Then sanctification as God's ongoing purpose during this life to make individuals like the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have come today to perseverance of the saints. Turn to your notes. You can follow along there. We have come then to the ultimate goal of God's work in salvation, his bringing the elect into his presence, started once again with God's plan in eternity past, choosing some, and through space and time, he brings those that he have chosen into his presence. We have very little information in Scripture concerning what happens after we meet Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. We talk about heaven a lot, but can we describe very well what it's going to be like? No, probably because it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his glory. And I think that's what Scripture would have us to think about. But the Bible does say a lot about the certainty that the believer will reach that point. In thinking about the certainty that a person who has exercised faith in Christ will not fail to reach God, some have used the term eternal security. For the first 30 years or so after I was saved, my thinking about Scripture was conditioned by what I had learned from Bible teachers that I had along the way, teaching about God's purpose in saving people. I saw salvation as something like a package. When a person decides for Christ, he or she gets this thing called salvation. It's an entity that God gives to a person or bestows on a person that allows him to have fellowship with God in this life, and then is the key to getting into heaven. Since salvation is like a package, in my thinking, it would be easy for some people to think that given the right circumstances, the package that God has given can be taken away, and then the person would be eternally lost. And I think those that believe that a person who exercises genuine faith can be subsequently, possibly eternally lost, I think those people are seeing salvation that way, a kind of a package that God gives to us, but one that he could take away. But I was taught, however, that if God promises something, he won't go back on his word, so getting into heaven was based on his promises. And so this package that I was thinking about, I did not think of a square object wrapped in brown paper with string around it, anything like that, but I used the word package to describe my thinking, and I think the thinking of so many people that salvation is a thing, an entity that God gives to people, but he can also take it away. But in the teaching I'd received, God's promises took precedence over any loss of the package. And even though I saw salvation as an entity, I believed, and of course correctly so, that it couldn't be taken away. Although I'd been exposed to the doctrines of grace, and I love that term, I've come to use it over the last several decades, doctrines of grace or sovereign grace or the doctrines of sovereign grace, I was exposed to them in the 1960s through my friend Gary Long, but I didn't catch on for a long time. It was God's will that I not move from the package understanding of salvation. And so it wasn't until the 1990s or so that I began to see that God chooses people and saves them entirely apart from their own desires or actions. Exercising faith and entering heaven are both part of God's basic purpose for some human beings. I realized I needed to see salvation from the point of view of God's plan rather than as a package or an entity that might come and go. You should know by now that the P of the tulip represents perseverance of the saints. Before we go further in this study, let me provide a definition of perseverance of the saints. It means that the elect will continue to belong to God throughout this life and will reach his presence. It is that anchor and line hooked in the very presence of God extending down to us. From another perspective, it means that the elect are those who remain in Christ until the end of their lives on earth. So God will not fail to bring the elect into his presence. Looking at it from the human standpoint, the elect are those who remain in Christ until the end of their lives on earth. The term is superior to eternal security, which to me is part of that package understanding, that false understanding. The term is usually used by those for whom security is like an add-on to an inconsistent view of salvation. Well, I want to turn to some key theological conclusions that lead to perseverance. And as you might suspect, they are just about everything on that list of topics that we just reviewed. So I base this study on the conclusions that I have presented in the previous sessions on the topic of soteriology. We'll look at several of these later in the study, but here's just a summary of God's purpose in saving people. It's a summary of the whole series, in a sense. God's fixed and unfailing purpose in salvation is, through choosing individuals in eternity past, to bring them to Christ in space and time and to take them into his presence to enjoy him forever. Nothing about a package, about package thinking in that, I hope. This description is drawn from many biblical texts that we've looked at in this series and describes a comprehensive, far-reaching plan. If we can say that from the logical starting point of God's considering what he will do with human beings, he determines that they will ultimately reach his presence with sin put away, then there exists a plan that exists from eternity to eternity, from before time to after time, that is tied to God's overall purpose for the physical universe and time. God has a fixed and unfailing purpose to save certain individuals. Here are some of the doctrines, key doctrines, that contribute to this summary of God's purposes. These stand out to me among the many topics in soteriology that we've touched on so far. First of all is total depravity. And remember that people who say they believe in, many people who say they believe in total depravity don't. Total depravity means that human beings are thoroughly corrupted by sin and outside of Christ, are absolutely unable and unwilling to do anything to please God. Every part of us is touched and damaged by sin. An individual cannot exercise faith when he is in this condition because it would mean responding to God's request to believe by himself in that state. And a person who is spiritually dead cannot and will not do anything to please God. We are totally corrupted morally, spiritually, and we hate God. We cannot all of a sudden on our own turn to say, yes, I want to believe in the gospel. Total depravity. Secondly, unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. We describe that as those particularly as a relation of those and their unconditionality as equal ultimacy. And we saw that the potter figure in Romans 9 shows that God planned to have two branches of humanity, each with a different destiny. And here we have the overall theological plan for the ages, as opposed to a perfectly valid prophetic plan, which is part of God's overall plan. But here is why he created everything. This is what he's doing with this thing called humanity in space and time. Romans 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Two tracks, two kinds of human beings. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Question mark. He doesn't even answer it. The answer should be obvious. And then another question. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? There's election. So you have the reprobate, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, the ones who are called the elect, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. One branch in God's initial choosing leads to destruction and undergoing his wrath, and the other branch leads to glory. In the context of Romans 9 and the whole book of Romans, these two branches must be the reprobate and the elect. The potter figure shows God's most basic purpose for humanity and the universe, my overall plan of the ages. Two groups whose composition God determines, ending up with radically different destinies. This is equal ultimacy, radically different futures based on God's unconditional choice. This argues for a divine plan that at its logical starting point determines that some people will enjoy his presence and some will not. There is no room in such a plan for human beings to influence God regarding salvation through their will and decisions, either to come to Christ or, as the Arminian would have it, to leave Christ. And I've put in boldface type for you this, again, ultimate purpose in God's overall plan of the ages. As Romans 9:23 tells us, God will be glorified as the elect praise him for what they have escaped. Then a third key doctrine contributing to the perseverance of the saints is definite, it's a group, a nexus of doctrines, definite, particular, penal, substitutionary atonement. We showed in the studies on penal substitutionary atonement and on definite atonement, along with particular redemption, that the Bible teaches that Jesus died in the place of individuals, particular redemption, and made actual provision for them, definite atonement, and he did it as a substitute, really in their place. Not dying as a blank check that anyone who wanted to can collect on. That's hypothetical universalism. If someone could be lost that Jesus actually died in the place of, then his work would have been worthless, which is, of course, biblically impossible. A fourth key nexus of doctrines contributing to the perseverance of the saints: irresistible grace and regeneration. The elect sinner cannot fail to believe when God brings conviction and by the Holy Spirit draws the person to himself. Faith is a gift, and the sinner can only exercise faith after God has given him a new nature through regeneration. Irresistible grace and regeneration taking place before faith can be exercised and essential to overcome total depravity. A fourth key doctrine contributing to perseverance of the saints: justification. When a person exercises faith, God declares that it meets his standard for holiness. This is a positional truth that cannot be altered by anything that a person does. Our sins after salvation break our fellowship, but do not change our basic position before God. The person who says that a person can become a Christian, exercise genuine faith, and then be lost does not understand biblical justification. Along with these other teachings, total depravity, unconditional election, substitutionary work of Christ, particular redemption, and definite atonement. And then a sixth key doctrine, and we could list many more: the present work of Christ. His intercessory work that consists of his continual praying for the elect that they would not fail to reach God's planned end. Here are two key passages. There are many more that speak to this in indirect ways, but here we have his priestly intercessory work. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The word completely in the NIV translation that I just read could be better translated to the very end, that is, to the point of reaching the presence of Christ. Let me read it that way. Therefore, he is able to save all the way to the end. The writer to the Hebrews envisions salvation as a journey, starting here, brought out of our sinful condition, reaching the end point, which is the place where that Chapter 6 anchor is described, the very presence of God, a journey to go from here to there. He's able to take us completely through that journey all the way to the end. He is able to save to the very end, not completely, as if there were some piece of salvation that some might question might be left out. No, it's not a wholeness of salvation. That's taken for granted and taught elsewhere. But it's to the very end, through this life, through everything that this life involves, including trials, difficulties, God takes us all the way through those into his presence. He is able to save completely those who come to God, to the very end, those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a second great intercessory verse, Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Condemnation, of course, contemplated as coming from a demonic source, Satan himself. That person has sinned. God, let him go. Look how terrible he is. He doesn't appreciate you. He should be condemned. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, continually interceding that no matter what sins we commit, we would not be lost. I want you to think for a moment about Arminianism and maybe think of it in terms of my erroneous package kind of view, which has no security associated with it at all. You get the package could be taken away. The Arminian believes that a person who has exercised saving faith can at some point cease to have that salvation. Arminians differ on what causes a person to lose salvation. It might be apostasy through unbelief. And there are Wesleyan Arminians, hearkening back to the Wesleys and Methodism, and there are also Reformed Arminians that you do not see that many of them today, but they would both say, if you commit apostasy, which is unbelief, you decide you're going to not believe the things of God. And you should note that when people talk about this, who believe this, they really cannot say how bad a sin, how bad does your unbelief need to be? And it may be accompanied by sin. Then the Wesleyan Arminians hold that you can also be lost. The package can be taken away by unconfessed sin. Notice that there is an unbiblical definition of apostasy. For them, apostasy is being genuine in the faith and then deciding to leave. The writer to the Hebrews gives a very different definition of apostasy. He doesn't use the word apostasy, but he describes something quite different. That is, a person who makes a profession of faith but is not genuine, and then particularly, as we see in Hebrews 6, decides that he does not want any part anymore of the things of Christ and walks away. But for the purposes of this study, I'm putting all Arminians in the same group, since they share the common belief that a person who has genuinely placed faith in Christ and so receive salvation can at some point lose his salvation. This would involve also believing that not all elect people, think about this, not all elect people are going to heaven. Because a person can be elect, for an Arminian, exercises genuine faith in Christ, he is saved. He is elect and he has become saved, but he may decide to throw it all away through unbelief, and that person who was saved, genuinely saved, connected with God, fellowship with God, sins forgiven, he is eternally lost, even though he was, I suppose you could say, for a time, one of the elect, one of the obvious anomalies and significant contradictions in Arminianism. Again, in Arminianism, salvation is like an entity that a person gets and that can be subsequently taken away from him. I hope that you have by this point begun to think, or even gone way beyond that, to be saturated with the biblical presentation that God's purpose is to bring individuals unfailingly into His presence without regard to what they do or think or believe. Arminians see no comprehensive plan then by God by which He will certainly bring to pass His near and ultimate goals. This is due to their view that human beings have free will and can choose for or against God. The result is that God is not ultimately sovereign in His universe and puts Himself at the mercy of human beings in carrying out salvation. Consequently, God will not and cannot, according to this view, make it certain that anyone will enter His presence. For the Arminian, it might be the case that no one ever gets saved, which, if you connect with the cross, means that Jesus has failed in His work on the cross. I'm going to stop here. We'll continue by looking at eternal security in connection with Amiraldianism next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the great, great truth that Your purpose is to bring some into Your presence to enjoy You forever. And that purpose can never be thwarted, not by anything that we or any other being in the universe might do. We praise You for this and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.